Exodus 1 is where we're going to start tonight. This past Friday in Washington, D.C., hundreds of thousands participated in the March for Life, this being the 40th anniversary of the decision Roe versus Wade and the companion decision Doe versus Bolton that legalized abortion. Last Monday was the, last Tuesday was that 40th anniversary specifically. And that March for Life took place on Friday. This is that time of year when various articles and various links show up on Facebook, emails are passed around, things will show up in whatever conservative periodical you may get at your home that remind us that not all laws are moral and not all morality is legal. We are reminded that there is in our country, ruled by men, a dichotomy between that which God says is right and man says is right. And so I'd like for us to ponder the pro-life message from a biblical point of view to begin tonight, and then think about how we would apply that to ourselves in our time and in our circumstances here in Mentor, Ohio in 2013. Let's go first to look at God valuing the unborn and the recently born 3,500 years ago. That's the first point of two very basic points tonight. God valued the unborn and the recently born 3,500 years ago. We're going to start, as it were, with the recently born, because before the advent of modern medicine, abortion technically, that is the killing of an infant before it was delivered, was very difficult to do. It was not impossible, but it was difficult, and therefore it was less likely. And so what we would call infanticide was far more common. And we see it in Exodus chapter 1. We stopped at verse 14 this morning, and we'll pick up tonight in verse 15. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." That final verse of chapter 1 sets us up for chapter 2, which we'll look at in a couple of weeks. Obviously, we want to focus on the reaction of the Hebrew midwives to the Pharaoh's command to kill any newborn sons among the Hebrews. The story very much speaks for itself. They didn't. They made up a story about why they didn't when Pharaoh called them on that, and we'll talk about all the ethics of that later on. We're going to focus tonight on the fact that they didn't kill these newborn children. And the text tells us why they didn't kill them. It might be, if it were not in the text, it might be easy for us to think that the reason the midwives didn't kill the children is because they had a national sense of pride and they didn't want their people looking down the road at how this policy would affect their people. They didn't want their people to die out. And that's certainly a natural human impulse, and there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing evil about self-preservation. God has built that into us. But the text tells us that's not why they did what they did. The text tells us in verse 17 and in verse 21, the reason that they did not kill these children is because they feared God. They feared God. Down through the generations, the account of creation, the account of the flood, had been passed to the Hebrews. And while we certainly see in Exodus 32 that their knowledge of God is incomplete and therefore their worship of him was problematic, they had this understanding that to take another life was a sin. I think we can know for sure that the book of Genesis tells us where God had introduced this value of human life. And I think we can rightly conjecture that this had been passed down orally. And so the Hebrew midwives are thinking, I'm safe in assuming, I believe, that it was wrong to take another human life because people are created in God's image. We sang a rendition of Psalm 8, a version, if you could put it that way, a modern psalm of Psalm 8. And as you were singing those words, I wonder if you recognized how the first part of that song, taken directly from Psalm 8, is pointing out the dignity of humanity. We are created just a little lower than the angels because we're created in God's image. When Jesus comes to the earth, when God the Son comes to earth, obviously I say this respectfully, he did not come as a lion. He did not come as a lamb. He did not come as a white or a black stallion. He did not come as an eagle. He specifically came as a man, because he and his Father and the Holy Spirit created humanity in their own image. Genesis 1, let us make man in our own image. And so he created them male and female. We understand the dignity, the importance, the primacy of human beings, even as we look at the Christmas story in the incarnation and recognize how Jesus, God the Son, came to live in his own world that he created. And we can go just a little bit further. As I mentioned, the time of Noah. Noah comes off the ark. And God says that now humans have the opportunity. They are given the beast of the field for food. But if man sheds blood, by man's blood shall he be shed. An institution of civil government and its main purpose for existence is to protect humanity from itself. Government is supposed to protect humans from killing other humans, and the way to do that is, in fact, capital punishment. And so these midwives fear God. Perhaps thinking specifically back to that, perhaps just having in mind the general reality of the value of humanity. And we recognize that their fearing of God is not something that was simply their own idea without God's approval, but it was in fact God's idea, made their own personally, and in fact it did have God's approval, because what do we read in verse 21? Because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. God's stamp of approval is put upon this action of the midwives to respect human life and to save it. He gives them families. In this instance, his blessing is physical. His blessing is tangible. His blessing is material. And these ladies have families of their own because they have been careful to allow other families to grow. This is not abortion technically, but it most certainly is protection of the recently born, and gives us an indication of what God thinks. We're looking tonight just at this pro-life message in the book of Exodus, so I'd ask for you to go to Exodus chapter 21. There are certainly many other passages in our Bible that talk about God's attitude toward the unborn and the recently born. I'm just limiting it tonight to the book of Exodus, since that's the series that we're in. And as I was reading through the book, I was struck by these two passages that point this out. Exodus chapter 21 is where we are next. Exodus 21 and verse 22. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who has hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. Verse 23, but if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. Exodus 21, verses 22 to 25. Once again, I recognize that what we're looking at here is not technically abortion. What we're looking at here is an injury, the potential of an injury-induced miscarriage. And yet what we read here is, first and foremost, God's law and God's prescription for how to handle a situation. We could go back to Exodus chapter 20 and look at the command, thou shalt not murder, and we would see the overarching principle and what we find in the law, not only in Exodus, but also into Leviticus and then again in Deuteronomy, is God applying those overarching principles of the Ten Commandments to a variety of real world, real life situations. And one of them is the fact that people fight. One of them is the fact that people fight, there are times where a woman will try to break it up, and if she happens to be pregnant, she may be harmed in the process. And so what do you do in that situation? And here we have God's wise solution to one of mankind's self-imposed conundrums. And the reality is God values that unborn child to such a degree that if it is harmed, he says, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, wound for wound. That to us, that whole phraseology of eye for eye, tooth for tooth, to us sounds very old, ancient, perhaps barbaric. But I think we're thinking in terms of how people losing various body parts in our world today has been twisted out of this sort of context. So if you're a thief, you have your hand cut off. That to us seems just over the top. If you violate some sort of law in Singapore, the punishments are harsh and they're immediate and they certainly keep the crime rate low, but the punishment doesn't seem to fit the crime. We get a sense of internal injustice in those situations. But when you and I look at these verses here, we should get a sense of real, accurate justice. If we don't get a sense of real, accurate justice as we read these verses, then, my friends, we are looking at the lawgiver who gave this law as an unjust individual. I don't think any of us wants to say or think that God is unjust. What we have here is the standard for justice, not what we have here, or what we have here. This is just. This is fair. This is not vengeance. This is not vigilante. This is God's wise rules for an orderly society. And for our purposes tonight, it helps us to understand his attitude toward the unborn. If the unborn is delivered and there is no harm, then the offender should be fined. But if there is harm, and I think we can read that general statement to encompass both the mother and the unborn child that is delivered, if there is harm, then justice says life for life. Eye for eye. Because God doesn't look at children in the womb and simply think of them as tissue or almost human beings. He looks at them as life created in his image. This is God's view, and so it should be our view. This view is not one that ends with the New Testament era. These are eternal principles that God has recorded for us in his word, not eternal commands that we should be imitating in our world today. If we think about Jesus and how he interacted with the system of government he was in, Jesus didn't come and demand that Rome adopt the law verbatim in his day. And so our crusade today is not for these laws to be passed verbatim in our country, but what we are to take, even as Jesus used principle in his time, so we use principle today. God valued the unborn and the recently born 3,500 years ago. Our second point tonight is a question with a number of potential answers. Do we value the unborn and the recently born today? Do we value them? A few different ways that we can answer that question. Do we remember that the gospel applies to all sins? Do we go to 1 Corinthians with me at this time? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I realize that I'm answering questions with questions, but those questions lead us to the right conclusions, I believe. Why would I start here? Do we value the unborn and the recently born today? It would seem that the easiest place to start would be, how do you vote? And while I don't think that that is unimportant, we really only have that opportunity once every 4 years or once every 2 years in a highly impacting way. My friends, we have opportunities day in, day out, week in, week out, month in and month out, to live in a way that values the unborn and the recently born. And the first way I would remind us of doing that is to remember that the gospel applies to all sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. I recognize that the sin of murder is not specifically stated in these verses, and yet when you and I look at other lists of sins in the Scripture, we see some of these listed in 9 and 10 along with murderers, and I think I am right to include murderers in this category of verses 9 and 10, and then, quite honestly, what I want to focus on for a moment is verse 11. And such were some of you. I can do that because Paul called himself a murderer and said that he received grace and he received forgiveness. Such were some of you. If we're going to value the unborn and the recently born, we're going to have to look at those who practiced the procedure of abortion, and we're going to have to look at those who seek the procedure of abortion as people who are capable of being redeemed. Because if we don't look at them that way through the lens of Scripture, then we will start to have an edge to our valuing that will be unchristlike. We'll start to go on our crusade in a way that is unchristlike, because it does not hold out the possibility of redemption. Because it does not acknowledge the fact that those who do this are enslaved. Perpetrators, yes, but also victims. Victims of a mindset, victims of a delusion, victims of circumstances, even though they be self-imposed. What 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 10, and 11 should do for us is value the child and the mother and the doctor with compassion, with charity, because the greatest of these is charity. It's important for us to think in these terms, or our crusade will become counterproductive, potentially. Because if we go on our crusade without remembering these verses, we could potentially turn away from grace those outside of us, because we're so focused on the evil they do, without remembering they can be delivered from that. That would be counterproductive. And we could potentially harm, put a stumbling block, an obstacle, an occasion of sin in the way of those among us. Do you know for sure there's not someone here who, for reasons unknown to you, sought and had an abortion in decades past? In a church this size, the possibilities are better than you would think. One study, reputable enough to be quoted by pro-abortion and pro-life pro-abortion and pro-life advocates alike, says that nearly one-third of women by the age of 45 will have an abortion. Sometimes those women become believers. Thank God they do. Do we remember that? Do we remember they might sing with us each Sunday? Do we remember, as we talk about the sin, that when we confess our sins, Jesus Christ's blood washes us from all sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from every bit of unrighteousness? This was driven home to me about a decade ago as a very wise pastor. In fact, it was John Hutchison who's been here for Frontline. John Hutchison was not with Frontline at the time. He was serving in a local church. He was preaching on a Sunday night. It was about this time of year. He was speaking on the topic of abortion, and he asked any women in the congregation who had had an abortion and were willing to give testimony to God's grace in spite of that, to stand. And in various spots around the congregation, ladies stood. And you think to yourself, really? You? We just don't know. Our words, our attitudes communicate. They have consequences. And the grace of the gospel of Christ is supposed to be flowing through all of those. There is no love here from Paul for the sexually immoral. There's no love for the sexual immorality. There's no love for the idolatry. There's no love for the adultery or the swindling or the drunkenness. But there is an acknowledgement that God's grace is greater than that. And so, as we value the unborn and the recently born, we need to remember this. Perhaps a corollary to that is the fact that we need to ask ourselves, are we the kind of people that a woman would go to if she was considering this life-altering decision? I think really a corollary of what we've looked at. Are we the type of person, and I really honestly would say that this falls more toward the women in our church. I think there's a remote possibility that a woman would come and ask me for advice, but I think on this topic, a woman would much more quickly go to talk to one of you ladies. Are you the type of person that a young lady, perhaps a middle-aged lady, would gravitate toward? Because you're known for grace and truth, wisdom, help, love, support. In God's providence, He may bring someone across your path. And I pray that He does. You have the truth. You have the truth that could save a life. You have the truth that could set a soul free. Do you know that Jane Roe, for whom Roe versus Wade was named, never went into the courtroom, met with her lawyers twice, got her pseudonym — that's not her real name, Jane Roe's not her real name, Norma McCovey's her real name. She got her pseudonym sitting down at a diner as they hashed out name ideas on a napkin. Jane Roe never even got an abortion. Jane Roe today is a believer who fights against abortion because someone shared with her the truth. Oh, the ironies of God's grace, that one of the single worst Supreme Court decisions in our land is named after a woman who will spend eternity with her Maker. That's what God can do. That's what God has done. May we be ready for what God might do through us. Do you pray for kings and for all that are in authority? This morning I quoted 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, as we prayed. Perhaps you've been praying for 40 years, 30 years, 20 years. And it seems like it's useless. And then we remember what Jesus said. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. My friends, your prayers have not been useless. How many of you saw the cover of Time magazine about 3 or 4 weeks ago? Black background, the red band, the red frame around the outside, white letters right on the front. 40 years after Roe versus Wade, and the pro-choice side is losing. Yeah, Time magazine. Wasn't WorldNet Daily, wasn't The New American, wasn't World Magazine, wasn't a conservative rag, it was Time magazine. Because what they recognize is that in state house after state house after state house, across governor's desk after governor's desk after governor's desk, the legislation is all pushing at the legal edge of what can be done to stop, thwart, make unnecessary abortion. Whether it's laws about a 24-hour waiting period, whether it's informed consent where a doctor has to tell a woman exactly, an abortionist has to tell a woman exactly what her embryo, her baby's stage of maturity is resulting in, whether it's heartbeat or whether it's limbs, whether it's breathing, not a doctor, so I'm going a little bit on the edge here. Facts regarding the physiological nature of that unborn child. Those laws are passing in state house after state house. Whether it requires an ultrasound, these laws are working their way through state houses, and they have been upheld by courts. And they can't overturn Roe versus Wade, but they can give information. And the fact of the matter is that in this instance, truth is winning the PR war. And the laws are following along. And so our prayers for all those that are in authority should extend to state houses and state legislatures. And if whichever president in the White House is or is not favorable to the cause of truth and the cause of life, that's not the only place in our country where laws are made. Pray for kings and for all that are in authority. Pray for men and women who offer legislation that they would do so wisely, accurately, not undercutting the cause with bad science, that they would do so in ways that are obviously ethical and legal, in ways that are wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Let us keep praying. Do we value the unborn and the recently born? Are you willing to consider fostering or adoption? 2, 3, or 4 times a year, I receive a letter from Lake County Jobs and Family Services about their foster parent orientation meetings. The idea of fostering or adoption, my friends, is not something for out there. It's something for right here in Lake County. And the fact of the matter is, we see that need here at Bible Community Church. There are people here who foster. We see the need. We see the need met. And we have the opportunity to evangelize children in these circumstances. We are spectators of this family care. Would we consider being participants? Not just spectators, would we consider being participants in fostering or adoption? James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, to keep oneself unstained from the world. Children and young people, if you have your note sheet with you tonight, there's a spot down in the corner. I'd love for you to draw a picture in Pastor's Corner. Draw a picture of your family. And then add one more child to it. Might be a boy, might be a girl, might be your skin color, might be a different skin color. What does that family look like with one more child in it? The reality is, it looks like the church. Where God the Father continually adopts men and women. Where God the Father continually adopts sons and daughters and adds to His family. Adoption is one of those clear as a bell pictures of the gospel. In fact, as our children learned about the gospel this morning during our Sunday morning service, they learned about the gospel in terms of adoption. Adoption is what gives us the spirit to call out, Abba, Father. This mighty God who creates the universe, the mighty God who splits the Red Sea, the mighty God who tells the superpower of the ancient world, let my people go, can be addressed by you and me as believers as Father, because He adopted us. Yes, I'm very well aware that fostering and adoption are what we would call in the vernacular messy. I'm aware that fostering and adoption would inconvenience us in many ways, that it would give our families a different look, a different flavor, a different bent. But James 1:27 says that pure religion is to visit the orphans. I grant you, it doesn't say care for them. But the early church took these verses and applied them by going out to those locations on the ancient highways where it was common for children to be abandoned after birth because their mothers or their families didn't want them And the early church applied these verses by taking in those abandoned children. And we have child after child after child after child today who is unwanted. And it shows up in the neglect. It shows up in the abuse. It shows up in being passed around from home to home to home. My friends, let us be praying more and more and getting involved as God gives us opportunity more and more with those among us who foster and who have adopted. Let's take the time to listen to the children are fostering or they have adopted. Let us listen to what they have to say about the process. You know, it's part of their sanctification process. They may or may not have it all together. They're probably going to tell you they don't. They're just like you and me, right? They don't have it all together. Let's listen to why they have chosen to do that. Let's ponder where their resources come from and where they feel stretched. Let's pray for their sanctification in that. Let's join them as a family in helping raise those children, whether they're here for a few months or whether they're here for a few years. Let's at the very least support them and pray for them and be involved with them. And let us also consider doing the same thing. Might be the thing to fill an empty nest. Might be the thing to give a sibling, a child of yours, a sibling. Might be the thing that brings you into a greater understanding of what James 1:27 means. What would your family look like? The church. It would look like the church. Two final things to consider quickly, and we need to move on. Would you take some time to do some research on pro-life centers to see if you could assist them in their mission while maintaining obedience to Scripture? Would you give financially? Would you donate maternity clothes or diapers, bottles, cribs, changing tables? Do you give money to fund an ultrasound machine? It is said that nearly 80% of women who see their child in utero because of an ultrasound machine do not choose abortion. 80% of women who see their child, who see what the Psalms tell us, that in the inward parts we are fearfully and wonderfully made. 80% of women who see what God sees do not choose to have an abortion. Would you participate wisely, selectively, but compassionately of your material resources? And then last, would you financially help a woman who decided not to have an abortion? Why would I bring this up? Bring this up because, as you and I know from various anecdotal stories, many times the reason a woman chooses to have an abortion is because she just doesn't feel like she has the resources. And that to you and I can sound very shallow. To you and I, that could sound as if it's just an excuse. But the reality is that according to the United States government in 2006, for those who made less than $44,500, it cost $143,000 over a child's lifetime to raise that child. $143,000. And the cost of abortion is about $451,000. You look at the raw numbers, $451, $143,000, that's an easy decision if you're talking dollars and cents. if you came in contact with a woman who was considering abortion. I'm not saying would you support her. I'm not saying would you pay for that child. I'm saying would you consider financially helping her so that she saw a way out? What good is it, my brothers, James says a few verses later, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We're a Sunday evening crowd, quote unquote. We don't have to go through the whole explanation about faith and works in the book of James. We understand James is certainly not teaching salvation by works. But James still makes us squirm, doesn't he? What good is it if you say you have faith, but you don't have some works to back it up? And he gets right to the heart of works. He gets right to our pocketbooks or our possessions, whichever way you want to put it. If you see someone has a need and you have the means to meet that need, and you tell them, go in peace, be warmed and filled. What a pipe dream. Have a nice day. How are they going to have a nice day? They don't know where their next meal is coming from. Faith with works, James later says, is the body with a soul. Galatians 6:9. Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. As we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those of the household of faith. Handful or half dozen ideas on how we can value here in Lake County in 2013 the unborn and the recently born. We're not going to sing tonight. We're not going to have piano music. We're not going to try and pull on heartstrings. Not going to appeal to the emotions. But I would simply pray for you the same thing, quite honestly, I'm praying for myself, that we would, according to 2 Timothy 2:7, consider what has been said tonight and ask the Lord to give us understanding. Understanding of how we should obey based upon what we know and based upon what God's Word says. Probably the best way to leave it. Pray that we would have understanding of what we should do based on what we know and what God's Word says. Let's stand. I'll close this in prayer. I realize it will be quiet. I realize we'll be unsure how to start our next conversation. But I want to end just a little different tonight, because God values the unborn. Our Heavenly Father, we commend ourselves to you and to the word of your grace, which is able to build us up tonight. It gives us an inheritance among all your saints. Lord, we are in need of being given over to you. We are in need of you directing our thoughts, our emotions, and God, most certainly our actions and our works in this matter. May we be submitted to your Spirit, may we be governed by your word, And Lord, may we know the joy and the blessing so similar to that which you gave those midwives who feared you 3,500 years ago. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.